than in the Lord's presence. You know, we might think that we have found exactly what we're looking for, that we have life figured out. It's great when things are going good and we feel the Lord's presence. And then suddenly something comes along that leaves us with more questions than answers. Christians in particular, because of who Jesus is and what he can do, you know, they anticipate a life filled with wonderful promise and provision. And then we can suddenly discover that things maybe aren't turning out exactly the way we'd hoped for. One moment life can be really good. We can be resting in the security of our relationship with Jesus. And then something happens and there's a difficulty and it might leave you wondering what to do. Maybe even wondering about God. And this series we're doing on discipleship. Sometimes disciples are faced with the question, what's expected of me when life suddenly takes a detour and we're faced with something that's really hard to understand or to accept? Maybe we have a longing for something to happen. Scripture says, well, that doesn't look like it's right, or something that just becomes a burden, and we realize we have a choice to make. When that happens, we can bail out or we can stick with Jesus. And as we continue in this series of the demands of discipleship, what God expects of us, we find those two things played out, bailing or sticking with Jesus, in John chapter 6, verses 60 to 69. You'll find that on page 1070 of your Pew Bible, if you don't have your own. But before we read it, I want us to think about, and you can start looking back to the start of this chapter, I want to think a little bit about what took place before Jesus spoke the words in the passage we're going to deal with, 60 to 69, so we have a little better context to understand what took place. Because the day before this, Jesus had just taken a little boy's bag lunch and fed 5,000 men and their families. And that miracle, Jesus knew this somehow, led these people to want to make him king. So Jesus removed himself. He went to a mountainside, probably to pray, and he sent his 12 disciples across the lake, what we'd call the Sea of Galilee, to Capernaum. And, you know, 3-4 hours later, if you check in Matthew, it was the fourth watch of the night, these guys are still only 3 miles from shore, fighting against heavy waves. And then they look and they see somebody walking on the water. And when he realizes Jesus, it doesn't mention Peter in John, he gets into the boat and then it immediately calms down. So they've seen 5,000 people plus fed the day before. They've seen Jesus walking on the water. They've seen it calm down the instant his foot gets in the boat. It's been a day of really amazing miracles. And there's some things that they expect of Jesus, because this is just how it is with Jesus. And the next day, most of the crowd that he had fed the day before found him on the other side of the lake with his disciples. And with that miraculous lunch still in their minds, because they were hungry people, they got food on the brain, Jesus gives them some instruction, a little bit different direction, because these guys were looking for food more than for life teaching. You know, what is life about? They were hungry people and they enjoyed that food. So Jesus sets them straight. And he gives them something a little tougher to chew on than the bread he produced the day before. They were thinking Jesus might be the one who they'd been waiting for ages, the one who's going to remove them from under the heel of Roman rule and give them the things they need. This could be the Messiah. They thought they had found exactly what they were looking for. You know, Jewish writings of the time before Christ came to earth indicate, in 2 Baruch chapter 28, or 29 verse 8, it's part of the pseudepigrapha, the false writings. But what it does, it does indicate what people were thinking at the time. And most Jews believed that when the Messiah did come, once again there would be manna, bread from heaven. And Jesus has just produced a lunch for 5,000 plus people from a bag lunch from a little boy. And so they're thinking, this must be the guy. And Jesus knew where their preoccupations were, food. You know, we're poor people, feed us. And so in verse 26, he asked them to shift their focus from physical food that spoils to spiritual foods that are going to bring eternal life. He said what they really needed to do, instead of looking for another meal, is receive the one that God had sent to them, which of course was himself. And so they asked for a sign. Still got food on the brain here. In verse 31, he said, well, our forefathers ate manna in the desert. You know, they got bread from heaven. They're still stuck on their current needs. It's like they're saying to him, you know, if you can pull this off, bread from heaven, we'll buy into what you're telling us. And that's when Jesus declared himself to be the bread of life, that he had come down from heaven. And that didn't sit well with the crowd either. In verse 41, they say, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, you know, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? And Jesus wasn't fazed by that. He continued to speak about himself as the bread of life, saying that if they believed him, they would have everlasting life. And then in verses 51 to 58, right before the section we're going to look at, he drops a bombshell saying that unless they eat his flesh and drink his blood, they will have no life in him. He's saying he is real food and real drink. They should be looking for that more than another lunch, more than temporary sustenance. They should be concerned about their greater eternal need. And he says in verse 58, your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread, meaning himself, will live forever. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. That is a staggering, shocking statement to make to people, especially Jews. So that's the background to what we read in 60 to 69. So let's read through that and then we'll pray. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life, yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, or it can also be interpreted for this reason, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Well, let's pray and then we'll dig into this passage. Thank you, Father, for a bewildering statement that forces us to think in a different direction than what seems to be. We know there's lots we still need to learn. We know there are things that puzzle us too. And I pray, Father, as we go through this passage, that your Holy Spirit would just bring us to that place where we have absolute confidence in the truth of who you are and what you do, and that will overcome some of the things that puzzle us and attempt to draw us away from where we should be focused. So we invite your Spirit to do that work in us now. In Jesus' name, amen. The first point that you see in this passage, pretty simple, is unexpected things are hard to accept. I mean, they're part of life. We don't go through this life without some really unexpected things parking in our front yard. But unexpected things are hard to accept. So hard, we read in verse 66, that from this time, or for that reason, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And I think disciples here, that word is used loosely to describe those who were interested enough in Jesus and his teachings to actually follow him. That's what a disciple does as he went from place to place to teach, but not committed enough to actually surrender and commit their lives to him. They're sort of like the people we encountered last Sunday in John 8, 31 to 36, who, as Jesus spoke, many put their faith in him, it says in verse 30 of that chapter. But we know as you get to the end of it, they're wanting to stone him. Wanting to stone him. No, true disciples stick with Jesus. They continue with him. They remain in him. That's what he taught in John 8. No, there's really little wonder that these group of disciples found it to be a hard teaching in verse 6 that they could not accept. I mean, think about it. Mosaic law prohibited them from eating any meat with a trace of blood in it. I mean, much less Jesus himself. I mean, it sounds like he's promoting cannibalism to them. Now, we know he wasn't really referring to a literal eating and drinking of his body and blood. In their overly literal interpretation of his words, they did exactly what we find in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, where Jesus said, "You must be born again," and with a physical birth in mind, Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb." Or the woman at the well, the Samaritan in John 4, who had it in her mind that Jesus was going to come up with some magical kind of water that was going to make it so that she would never be thirsty again, when in fact what he was trying to convey to her was, there will be a life that will spring up in you, answering every thirst you have forever if you come to faith in me. In both cases, he was using spiritual terms rather than physical ones. And he noted that here in verse 63. After he's told him this shocking thing, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood," he says, "The words I've spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." The words that Jesus speaks are what give us life. We need to listen carefully to them and absorb those things. When he told the people that they needed to eat his flesh to have eternal life, he was using a physical analogy to communicate a spiritual truth, just like he did with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman at the well. "Eat my flesh, drink my blood" was just a graphic way for Jesus to say, if we are going to have eternal life, we need to receive Jesus. We need to take him, his life, and his words, which are life, completely into our lives, absorbing them like food, assimilating them so that they become part of us. And until we commit that way, where we surrender everything to him, then even belief is only intellectual assent, which is what it was with these disciples who deserted him. In verse 47, Jesus said this, "He who believes has everlasting life." So his words, "eat my flesh," or "the one who feeds on this bread will live forever," need to be understood as an illustration of all-consuming belief, pun intended, all-consuming belief. Not just intellectually acknowledging that what Jesus teaches is true. Real belief involves completely digesting and assimilating the life and teachings of Jesus so that they become the fuel that empowers that change for a new life. It's only when he lives in us that we can begin to experience eternal life, even right now. Life that is surrendered to his control and the ongoing nourishment that he's going to provide in a relationship with him. So there are a lot of things in life that are really puzzling or hard to accept, and they will stay that way until the Spirit comes to live in us to give us a better understanding of the things that might puzzle us now and even keep us from commitment, however large or minor those questions might be. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, we read that the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, or from the lips of Jesus for that matter, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's why many of these disciples, so-called disciples, turned away and responded to this hard teaching as something they could not accept, because until your heart and life is changed by Jesus because of a surrendered, dependent faith that brings the Spirit into your life, there's going to be some spiritual insight that you do not have access to on your own. You cannot understand it until the Spirit lives in you to reveal some of those things. So some of our biggest hurdles to faith even can be something we're not going to figure out. And even if we don't figure it out after, we'll suddenly have peace only because the Spirit gives it. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Things we wrestle with can be huge hurdles. We can't understand them because we don't have the ability to until the Spirit is there. You're only going to become more comfortable with things that currently perplex you once Jesus has control of your life. So if you're here this morning and you were convinced that Jesus is perfect, that he is the Son of God, that his word is true, that without him you are not going to make it to heaven, that your destiny is going to be hell, then take the partial belief, the intellectual assent that you already have, and use that to surrender your life to him so that he can give you saving, enlightened, discerning faith that answers some of the questions that might keep you from him. Give your life to Jesus if you haven't done that so that you can begin to understand some of the things that now perplex you. Won't happen until the Spirit is there to make them known. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned, at least to the point where you can be comfortable with something that you may be not even happy about because you just accept it. Jesus' words about eating his flesh, those were likely the hard teaching that these people couldn't accept. But they weren't very keen on his statement that he had come from heaven either. And Jesus, I think, shared those things just to show them that they needed to look beyond temporary needs, food that spoils. I'm hungry, this is my most important need, or I want this, and that's where their sights were fixed. He wanted them to move to something that was a greater need, an eternal one. And in verse 27, he urged them to take their attention off food that spoils, the current immediate needs that we have for full belly for these people, and instead fix them on the eternal. Paul says, fix your eyes on things above, not on things below. And in 2 Corinthians 4:18, he says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, because what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. He's trying to get these people to say, you can be so focused on what you need right in front of you that you miss what you desperately need for all eternity to give you everything you need. Now, they couldn't accept his teaching because they were absolutely consumed with having their immediate needs met. They're hoping Jesus would deliver them from Roman rule and that he would provide for their physical needs, just like he did the day before. Give us more bread. That's what they're saying to Jesus. Just give us more bread. Sometimes shifting focus from the immediate needs that we have, it's hard to accept that from the Lord. Just when they thought they had found exactly what they were looking for, a powerful deliverer who would always meet all of their physical needs, this teaching left them wondering, well, where do we turn? This isn't what we thought he would say. And folks, as the Lord's disciples, we might not struggle with this teaching because we recognize that it's an analogy of fully embracing the life and teachings of Jesus so that we can be changed. But we know there are some teachings that we struggle with that are hard to accept, teachings like turning the other cheek. You know, if somebody walked up and smacked me in the face, I would really have to maybe tie my hand to my pocket. Those are hard to just take. Or love one another as I have loved you, Jesus says. You know, when you're at odds with somebody, that's a teaching that's hard to accept. Maybe having a really loose grip on the material possessions we've worked so hard for. You know, don't love the things of the world, Jesus says. There are difficult things in life that can be really hard to accept. You know, it can be an unexpected illness, like this young gal with a tumor in her uterus all of a sudden. It can be a betrayal, the death of a loved one. It can be, you know, a marriage that's on the rocks or a financial failure that seems inevitable. Or maybe you've got a prodigal, a son or a daughter that you've been praying for years to come to faith. And you wonder, why isn't that answered? Things that we pray for fervently and we don't see what we long for answered. See, just like these Jews here, I mean, we can look and say, like, what's wrong with you? This is Jesus. How can't you get this figured out? Just like these Jews, we can have a somewhat selfish perception of what our deliverer is supposed to do for us, the benefit package. We can be so consumed with God should do this for us that we're a little hesitant to see what we need to do for him. And then when hardship comes, in any of those forms I mentioned, whether it's a loss of some kind or you know, a health risk that you didn't even realize you had a week ago. It's really easy sometimes when God's word asks too much of us instead of what it promises for us. Any of those things, we might wonder, so where is the abundant life Jesus talked about? I thought it was supposed to be better. How are we supposed to get along? And we discover that, you know, Jesus doesn't meet every expectation that we had. And we wonder, or we might be inclined to say with these Jews, this is hard teaching. This is hard. Who can accept it? How are we supposed to be committed to following Jesus when we encounter things that are really hard? That's how many of these disciples felt. They couldn't accept what they heard. Now, Jesus wasn't surprised because he knew those who didn't truly believe in him and who would betray him. And he responds by explaining in verses 63 to 65 that it's the Spirit who gives life, and it's only those who have been enabled by the Father who will accept his teaching. So if you're a believer, it's saying, accept it. Just accept it. It should be expected. They didn't accept it because the Father had not yet drawn them to the place where they got genuine belief. That's what would have enabled them to understand. And there are some people who they know they're being drawn because they're feeling something very different than they ever felt before in their life. And they get to point B and put the brakes on and never experience the glory of suddenly being enlightened because they just went one more step and said, I give up. I'm not steering the boat anymore. I need you to figure this out. That's why these people didn't accept it. They hadn't been drawn to that point, or else they held back. Maybe half of these people came back 4 weeks later and said, oh yeah, that was stupid. Now we know what you meant. Now, I said last Sunday, it is so easy to have a superficial attachment to Jesus. Because, hey, the benefit package is unbelievably amazing. We get eternal life. We get peace forever. No more sin, no more pain, no more death. I mean, how can you not want to have that? But hard teaching or hard circumstances, they really put that attachment to the test because the here and now grabs our attention and suddenly we forget all of what could be. You could bail out. You could turn back. That's what these disciples did, many of them, in verse 66. And friend, some of you probably know some people who once professed faith in Jesus Christ, even served him. It was like Charles Templeton. The guy worked for Billy Graham for decades and then decided, don't believe it. Something came into his life and he just left it. And there's lots of people who at one point in their Christian life seemed really tight with Jesus, and then something happened and, oh, this is a little too much for me. Maybe I won't go the whole way here now. Unexpected things are hard to accept. The second thing this passage teaches us is that hard things force us to decide what we will commit to. Hard things force us to decide what we will commit to. We don't like hard things, but sometimes Jesus uses them to get us to that place where we say, okay, this is tough, but I have one constant. It's him. I'm sticking with him. See, these 12 disciples were faced with the same decision as the crowd who left. We forget sometimes that they did not have the advantage we have of post-resurrection faith. I mean, we have a completed canon. We know everything. We know that Jesus came. He taught. He died. He rose again. They didn't know that stuff. At least not the rise again, because it hadn't happened yet. I think that the 12 had pretty much the same expectations for the Messiah as those who deserted him. Immediate deliverance from Rome and the kingdom being established. Because even after Jesus came and spent 40 days with them after he had risen from the dead, they're still, are you going to set up the kingdom now, boss? And he said, well, no, that's up to the Father. He'll reveal that when it happens. They were expecting something different. And I'm pretty sure they were more than a little confused at his choice of words, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Unexpected things are hard to accept. You know, those hard things force us to decide what we're going to commit to. And thirdly, when we're faced with the unexpected, past experience should influence how we respond. Unexpected things are hard to accept. Hard things force us to a decision. And past experience should influence how we respond. There should be something that's an anchor for us that dictates how we move forward. Now, in 1970, I mentioned my renewable resources training last Sunday. I'm going to do it again today. I was training for a career in renewable resources, fisheries, forestry, wildlife, and part of that was field trips, and one in particular in the winter of 1970 was learning how to do timber cruising, you know, with relescopes. I don't even use them anymore now, but that sort of thing, and also in conjunction with that, doing a wildlife plot to assess browse, just to figure out the forest stand and what's the potential. So we were divided into groups of four for this survey that took place in the bush near McDowell, south of Prince Albert. And because there was an odd number of people in that course, 43, it meant that there's going to be 10 crews of four and one of three. I was in a crew that was going to be three. And the day before, or 2 days before, one of the guys broke his leg. He wasn't able to be there, so the crew of four became crew of two, with a whole bunch of work to do, me and a guy named Don Edelman from Saskatoon, who was a whole lot more comfortable in the city than in the bush. He told me that summer he spent the time in his parents' attic smoking pot and listening to opera. Not the partner you want in the bush with you. We had eight sites that we had to check, and they were mapped out in a nice loop with all the bearings listed and the distances between them, and we'd have to go there, do relescope stuff and core trees and do a whole bunch of stuff. Like, it was work for four people. And there's only two of us. He didn't even really want to be there. And so it took a long time. We only got to site five of the eight, and it was going to be getting dark pretty soon. And like, I knew there was no way we were going to complete this circuit of eight and get back to where the bus is in time. So we happened to be near, by the way, a spot where weeks earlier, maybe 4 or 5 weeks earlier, there had been 60 or 70 RCMP officers going through the fields looking for a guy who had shot and killed two Mounties at his cabin. This was like maybe five or six weeks before this. And he was a trapper. He was used to living in the bush, and they thought, well, that's where he went, because they never caught him. They figured he was living in the bush just around McDowell and coming back occasionally to get supplies. It ended up they found him next spring. He was way up by the North Saskatchewan. He'd shot himself. But everybody thought he was living in the bush. And about an hour before, Edelman and I had come on a fairly recent campfire in the middle of the bush. And he was convinced we were going to become another two statistics. I mean, there was no footprints there or anything. It wasn't as recent as it was. But this pleasant hike on a nice winter afternoon had become way more than he had expected it to be. And with daylight fading, he wanted to turn around from site number five and follow our tracks out in the snow back to where we went, because it was getting dark. And that's going to take twice as long as it would be just to plot a new course from site five back through the bush over to where we know the bus is. He wasn't game for that, because he wasn't sure, well, how do we know that we're actually on site five and it's on the map and where that is? How are we going to hit this target through the bush? He didn't like the idea because he'd never been in the bush before, and I'm pretty sure the only compass he'd ever used was part of a geometry set in grade 10. He'd never used an actual compass. He was uncomfortable in the bush. I love to hunt, and I'd spent lots of time in the bush, and he was convinced it wasn't the thing to do. So I told him, well, you can do what you want, Don. If you want to go all the way back there, I guess we'll know where to find you, but I'm going to go through the bush. And yes, I needed to trust the map. After I plotted a bearing, I needed to trust the map that was true. I needed to trust that my bearings that I'd taken, the five before, were accurate. I needed to trust that the distance was correct. We were dragging a surveyor's chain, for crying out loud, 66 feet. You couldn't be more precise than having the measurement. So I looked at all of this stuff, and I knew, well, the right thing to do is to plot a new course and go through the bush. It's way faster. Don didn't like that idea because he didn't have that past experience that he could look to and say, okay, yeah, this is easy to do. And nothing that led him to trust when things were uncertain. His first choice was to turn around and follow the footprints, probably for, I don't know, a mile and a half, 2 miles, going around to go back out. But the campfire was a little too fresh in his mind. And he figured, well, there's more safety in numbers. So he came with me, and we maybe went a mile through the bush. Got out where I'd left my snowshoes because it was too much to do with two of us in a foot of snow. And we were maybe, 10 yards from the snowshoes because he couldn't get more precise distances than a chain. And it turned out fine. It was because I had confidence in what I knew to be true. The bearing measurements, the distance measurements, and that gave me confidence to just do what needed to be due. And we come to verse 67 in this chapter. Similarly, when so many had abandoned Jesus, he said to his 12 disciples, "You don't want to leave me too, do you?" It's a rhetorical question from Jesus. He knew what their answer would be. They were faced with a decision. They could turn back like these other disciples, because they couldn't accept his words, or they could trust their past experience with Jesus, what it had taught him, that what he teaches is true, that he is perfect, that he doesn't invite us to break his law, he must mean something else, and just to follow him on a course that he sets, whether or not you know exactly what the outcome is going to be. Was everything clear to those disciples? Was there nothing that puzzled them? I don't think so. I don't think so. Christ's words had to be a little hard for them too. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. They had expectations of the Messiah that were very different than what Jesus had in mind. You look in Matthew 16, which took place after this. Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to be arrested, he's going to suffer, be killed, and rise on the third day. And what's Peter say? "No, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And what's Jesus' response? He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of God in mind, but the things of man." So these disciples were expecting something entirely different from Jesus. They thought he was going to rescue them from Rome immediately. But as they look back on the life that they had with him, they realized he's always been there. Everything he has taught us is true. We should just trust this. He'd never failed them. They had every reason in the world just to stick with Jesus and follow him. Instead of turning back, what did Peter do? He just looked back. He looked back at his experience, their experience with Jesus, and he realized that every step they had taken with him to that point was taking them exactly where they needed to be. Jesus had a plan. This is how things are going to unfold. They'd seen him do amazing things. He'd always backed up his claim. And so when something unexpected came that was hard to understand, Peter had the confidence when asked the question, "You're not going to leave us too," to speak on behalf of all of them and say, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. We know and believe that you are the Holy One of God." And they stuck with Jesus. Now, I don't know what circumstances you might be struggling with right now. Something maybe that's puzzling you, that's hard to accept, whether it's somebody in the family or what it might be, that there's something's happened that you weren't counting on. You know, if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, maybe he's using something hard, perplexing, difficult to get you to the place where you just say, "I can't figure this out, but I know what I need to do." And then just surrender. Just trust him to be who he says he is and discover it after you do that. I mean, if you're a Christian and you're facing some difficulty, it might be severe enough to force a decision about what you'll do with Jesus. You might even be thinking about, I'm just going to take a little hiatus here. I'm really not convinced this is for me. I'm just going to relax and see what happens. You might be thinking of turning back because you have more questions than answers. Don't turn back, because there's nothing worthwhile where you came from. Just look back and remember who Jesus has proved himself to be time and time again in other simpler issues, maybe less confusing, maybe less hard. He's always been there. Life certainly has some things that are puzzling, some unexpected things that can be really hard to accept. They force a decision about what we will commit to. But past experience with Jesus, what we know about him, what we remember, that should convince us to stick with him. That's what true disciples do, even when stuff doesn't make sense. Because abandoning his truth, because something is hard to accept, it just pulls you off the path to hope and life that you're on. And if you're not a believer and something's causing you to hesitate, it puts you on a track that takes you to a place you do not want to end up in. And if you are a believer, it puts you in a place where you've got regret because of the life you could have lived if you didn't hem and haw and quit trusting in him. When things are hard to understand, stick with the one who has the answers to life. The take-home thought for this passage, I think, is knowing who Jesus is and that only he has the answers to life should keep us following him. Knowing who Jesus is and that only he has the answers to life, that should be enough for us to keep following him. Stick with Jesus in hard times, because only he will get you where you really want to be. And any other path should be way too hard to accept. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this perplexing passage where Jesus seems to suggest really weird things. We know what he meant, Father, and it's a reminder that unexpected things can be so disarming that people give up without really thinking things through. Lord, I pray for believers here that you would give us the contentment we need, even in the midst of things that aren't our first choice or preference, to just trust you, to be in control and to be on the right path and leading us where we need to get to. And Father, for those who don't know you, I pray that they would see the need to just surrender, so that spiritual things can be spiritually discerned when they surrender their life to you. Thank you, Father, that we have that option, that you've presented us with truth, and we have an opportunity to respond to it in a way that honors you. Help us to do this week, Lord, to honor you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.